different configuration of chairs, and we've just got to do something different every week here. I think it's just part of our policy. But these mats were out when we set up last night, and so it kind of affected the way we did things this morning, so hopefully that doesn't throw people off too much. If you've got a Bible, you may want to turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and to chapter 12, which we'll be looking this morning, our time together. If you've been with us, you'll know that this actually is a continuing study in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and actually the second to last message in that series. We are picking up at verse 11 of chapter 12 and working through to the end of that chapter. Throughout this study, we've been working with the understanding that in the main, Paul has devoted his energies in this letter to defending his apostleship. That word's important. And that distinction is important. You'll see why a little bit later this morning. But he's been defending his apostleship in terms of his practices, his perspectives, and his actual position. Now, along with that, and indeed as part of the defense of his apostleship, Paul has also, in this letter, begun to reassert his apostolic authority, which, among other things, gives him a way to kind of assess whether or not any of the appeals that he's been making to the Corinthians are actually getting through to them. And so it is that he charges them, as their apostle, to renew their love and commitment to him, and then to actually demonstrate that by completing a pledge to which they had committed themselves, but which they had not yet fulfilled, a pledge to give some monies to help struggling believers in Jerusalem. Well, as it would appear, as best we can reconstruct, as Paul was writing all of this down in this letter, and just as he was about to bring this letter to a close, it would appear that he must have at that point received some disturbing news from Corinth. So disturbing that he actually picked up his pen once again, so to speak, and tacked on an additional four chapters, that is chapters 10 to 13, before finally bringing this letter to a close. Now, thus far, we've had five looks at these closing chapters. In our first look, we focused on 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, where we saw how Paul responded to two charges that the false teachers at Corinth were making against him. One was that he was inconsistent, and secondly, that his ministry, so they said, was according to the flesh. By that, they meant it was lacking in divine power and authority. In our second look at chapter 10, verses 7 to 18, we saw Paul respond further to this charge that he was inconsistent. And we then saw him move on to address the additional charge that his connection to Christ was somehow deficient, it was somehow lacking. And in that same study, we then saw Paul fire back at the false teachers, making some of his own observations, namely that they tended to major on tearing down and not building up, and that their methods of evaluating other persons were ultimately unbiblical. And also, they were taking credit for things that they had nothing to do with. Additionally, we saw that among several other things that were motivating Paul to try and get all of this stuff settled with the Corinthians was simply his desire to move on. He wanted to plant other churches in other places, but he needed to settle things in Corinth before he could do that. Following that, in chapter 11, verses 1 to 15, we saw Paul do several things in preparation for further taking on and confronting these false teachers. We saw him respond to yet another charge that was being made about him. We saw him give the Corinthians reasons why they should listen to his foolishness, and by that he meant the boasting that he was about to enter into. And then we saw him explaining his true feelings about the false teachers. And by doing that, making it clear that the things that he says in this letter, he's not saying out of any sense of obligation that he feels to them, or out of any sense that they're legitimate, or that he is somehow answerable to them. They are not legitimate teachers, and he is not answerable to them. After that, in chapter 11, 16 to 29, after having made all kinds of preparatory comments, Paul finally engages in a bit of boasting as a counter to what the false teachers are doing, but he does it in a very different way and for decidedly different reasons. And while he takes a moment to affirm his Hebrew heritage, he clearly was much more interested in that passage in boasting about the sufferings that he had been willing to endure for Christ's sake. And finally, last week, we looked at 11:30 to 12:10, where Paul continues with his boast, which we saw was really an anti-boast. And in this anti-boast, Paul focuses on things that would have been conspicuously absent from the false teacher's resume, things having to do with humility and brokenness and weakness. And the particular way that Paul goes about this shows that Paul could, if he wanted to, he could have gone toe-to-toe with them in this specific area where they were boasting, which was in having visions and revelations. And yet Paul's approach also shows his extreme reluctance to mention these kind of things at all, much less dwell upon them. His preference instead was to talk about the things that showed his weakness, since it was in that context, right, in a context of weakness, where the power of God and not the power of Paul was clearly displayed. Which leads us to the passage before us this morning, chapter 12, verses 11 to 29, where Paul, having finished with his boast, such as it was, and in the light of what he said to and about the false teachers, he now turns his attention a little bit to the Corinthians themselves. And he engages in a fatherly and firm, but ultimately loving and sustained rebuke of them for a variety of reasons. He's rebuking them for not speaking up for him, verses 11 to 12, for latching on to senseless, petty criticisms in verse 13, and believing groundless and shameful rumors about him, verses 16 to 18, for misjudging his heart and his motives toward them, verses 14 to 15, as well as his goals and purposes for them in verse 19. And then at the very end, he finishes by expressing what might be called a potential rebuke, talking about what he's afraid he will find when he goes to see them, which is continuing immorality, and also afraid of how that will affect him. Humiliation, guilt, a sense of responsibility for their sin, brokenheartedness. And that's all there in verse 21, 20 and 21. That's what's ahead of us. Before we go any further, let's pray together. Father in heaven, please make this a time of reflection on your word and make it a profitable time that results in changed lives, in changed hearts and minds, changed attitudes and perspectives, and ultimately a changed world, all by your mercy and power, all for your glory and our edification. And we ask these things in Christ's name. For his sake, amen. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 11 through 21. This is the only infallible thing you'll hear this morning. Everything else is subject to error. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Well, Paul starts out here by reaffirming what he has already acknowledged, and that is the foolishness of what he has been saying and doing. As we saw before, Paul's decision to take on the false teachers on the specific issue of their shameless self-promotion, and to do so by engaging in a kind of boasting himself, that is a decision that Paul has not come to easily or gladly or lightly. Carson sums up the situation, I think, quite brilliantly, and he says this: boasting was certainly not something the apostle wanted to do. After all, he had condemned the habits of others in this regard and insisted that the biblical pattern was to boast only in the Lord. Nevertheless, Paul was driven to indulge in what he condemned. Of course, most of what he did was cast in terms of deep and sometimes scathing irony. And the entire series of boasts, he insisted, was in any case not the mark of Paul the Christian, but Paul the fool. And if at some point he actually did claim something for himself, such as the fact that he'd been the recipient of surpassingly great revelations, he did so with the lightest touch, indeed through an embarrassing and awkward appeal to a third person, man in Christ. And even then, Paul turned immediately from what might have become real boasting to boasting about his weaknesses. The entire procedure has been eminently detestable to Paul. It may have been necessary in order to save the church from spiritual charlatans and their false doctrine. But it was a personal agony for the apostle, as he indicates by saying yet again, "I have made a fool of myself." So at the end of this brief season of boasting, Paul feels a little foolish. And up to this point, we've been working with the understanding that the thing that has driven Paul to indulge in this, at best shaky enterprise, has been the behavior of the false teachers. And that's certainly been part of it. However, as Paul's words make clear, the action of the false teachers has not been the only reason that he has had to take this distasteful course of action. The other reason, as verse 11 makes plain, is the simple fact that the Corinthians have failed to stick up for Paul. They have not spoken up when they could have and when they should have. They've allowed the false teachers to get away with their slanders and their spurious accusations. They've been all too willing to believe the worst possible suggestions about Paul without checking things out for themselves. They've been terribly weak-minded and easy prey for the false teachers. As one commentator writes, Paul may have been forced to play the fool, but at least his action was excusable. Those who had driven Paul into this role by not speaking up could offer no excuse in their own defense. As the saying goes, sometimes silence isn't golden. It's just plain yellow. And there's a lesson in this for us. Every time we, as God's people, entertain groundless criticisms against our leaders, nodding our heads in silence, every time we allow people to insert a slanderous statement here or a suggestion there, or air their frustrations without challenging the speaker, without reminding the person who's talking of their biblical obligation to avoid slander and instead to directly speak to the person that they're now speaking about. Every time we stand there and say nothing, we are imitating the very behavior for which the Corinthians we're being rebuked in this letter. We're not speaking up when we should. And notice here that Paul not only rebukes them for not speaking up, but he reminds them, although briefly, that they had ample grounds for countering the false teacher's questioning of his authenticity and his authority. What were those grounds? Simply this. They were firsthand eyewitnesses to the various signs, wonders, and mighty works that Paul exhibited as a true apostle amongst them when he first went to Corinth. And the question then, of course, is, what is Paul talking about? What are these signs and wonders and mighty works? If we look at Acts 18, which records Paul's first visit to Corinth, we don't get much help there because there's no mention of any signs, wonders, or mighty works in that particular account. That doesn't mean they weren't done. It just means Luke didn't record it. Obviously, they were done, or Paul's reference to them here as supporting evidence would be completely pointless and actually counterproductive. If we look in other places in Acts, however, we do get accounts here and there of God doing some pretty amazing and wonderful things through Paul. See, for example, the healing of a man crippled from birth in Acts 14, or the expulsion of a demon from a girl in Acts 16. Those are the sort of things that Paul is clearly referring to when he talks about signs and wonders, and mighty works. And it should be noted that we see these very same things attached to the person of Christ in Acts 2:22, where Paul describes Jesus in this way. He says, he is a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So in exhibiting these kinds of things, Paul is simply walking in the footsteps of his Lord. And it should be noted that even when Paul mentions the performance of these things like signs and wonders, he does this in a very minimalist way. And this is entirely in keeping with the pattern of this entire letter, of his whole life really, of not talking and acting in ways that show his strength or that make him and not Christ the center of attention. Just as with the visions and revelations in the previous passage, where he talked about those things in the most deferential way possible, he does the same thing here. Notice how he doesn't say, I manifested the true signs of an apostle amongst you, but rather, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. That's a subtle change, but a big difference. Stated in this way, Paul puts the emphasis not on himself as the agent, but merely the instrument, the one through whom God had done these amazing things. That's so typical of Paul. So Paul rebukes them for not speaking up for him and countering the attacks on his authority, and he does so by reminding them of how signs, wonders, and mighty works, signs of an apostle, were manifested through him. And so that, along with all the other things he's talked about, visions, sufferings, persevering love for them, all of these things ought to have been more than sufficient to call for their loyalty and rendered them without excuse for not defending Paul before the false teachers. A second thing that Paul rebukes the Corinthians for is the way that they seem to have easily accepted and believed senseless criticisms and groundless and painful rumors that have been circulated about him, no doubt by the false teachers. We see this in two places. First of all, verse 13, and then again in verses 16 to 18. As we saw in a previous study, the background behind verse 13 is that in Paul's day, traveling speakers or philosophers typically, as they do today, charged fees to their audiences as they kind of wandered around from place to place, speaking here and there. And they made a pretty good living doing this. And the better you were at speaking, the more you could charge. But Paul wanted to distance himself from that whole thing and from those sorts of people. And further, he wanted to take away any potential criticism of his motives as having something to do with money. And so he refused to accept any assistance from the Corinthians. sadly and ironically, his attempt to head off any criticisms only ended up being used as a criticism itself. In other words, the fact that Paul did not charge or ask for or accept anything from the Corinthian church was taken and twisted around and alleged by the false teachers to be an indicator that Paul did not love them. As if to say, perhaps that their money wasn't good enough for him, or that he didn't want to be indebted to them in any way, or didn't want to them to have any kind of claim on him as a person. The truth is, we don't know with certainty what precisely the false teacher's angle was on this, but we do know the result, namely a number of Corinthian believers, apparently who had accepted this senseless rumor that Paul's refusal to receive their financial help meant that he thought less of them than he did the other churches. So Paul rebukes them for that here. And the whole thing is so ridiculous that Paul can hardly bring himself to say much more than this sort of good-natured but sarcastic comment that he makes in verse 13. And then if we skip down to verses 16 to 18, we see the other part of this matter. Not only had some of the Corinthians accepted ridiculous assertions surrounding his refusal to receive any financial support for them, but it also appears that some of them had accepted the more insidious suggestion that Paul's refusal to accept fees was actually part of a deeper and more heinous plan. What was that plan? Well, taking what we saw in chapters 8 and 9 and what Paul says here, it seems that the false teachers were suggesting or circulating the rumor that this whole collection of funds for Jerusalem thing was a scam. Carson puts it like this: it appears that the charge of financial fraud arose in connection with Paul's persistent appeals to the Corinthians for funds for the believers in depressed Jerusalem. Probably someone started the rumor that Paul was going to use this money, or a substantial part of it, to line his own pockets. So they're accusing Paul of trying to make himself look good by not receiving anything, all the while planning to dip his hand into the collection basket after the monies were taken. As further confirmation that this indeed was the sort of thing that Paul was being accused of by the false teachers, look back at chapter 8, verses 16 to 21, where Paul's language there suggests that he is very much aware that this rumor was out there. Listen particularly to verses 20 and 21. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Paul knows this rumor is out there. This false rumor is out there. That's why he takes the steps that he takes. First of all, he had someone else actually take up the collection, not himself. Titus did it. And then he had another person go with Titus, who's only referred to as the brother, chapter 8, whom he does not name, but who apparently was well known in all the churches and well respected, including amongst the Corinthians. And quite possibly, he may have been from Corinth himself. So all this, I believe, is what Paul has in mind when he challenges and rebukes the Corinthians in verses 16 to 18. He challenges them for even entertaining for a moment this groundless and shameful rumor that he had tricked them or that he'd acted deceitfully. And so Paul comes at this pretty much straight on. I mean, essentially by his words here, he's asking them to reconsider, as if to say, did I really take advantage of you? Through Titus, through this other brother? Is that really what happened? From the way he's framed this question, it appears that he clearly expects them to answer his question about Titus with a no. I mean, they might question Paul and his motives, but are they then questioning Titus too? And what about this other brother? Would he not fall under the same indictment? But if they don't doubt Titus, if they have no reason to question his integrity and motives, then can they not see that Paul and Titus are of the same mind, the same spirit? Can they not see that they'd taken the same approach to this whole matter, the same precautions, following the same steps? The fact is, Paul's motives were not what the false teachers had alleged them to be. Paul had very good reasons for not accepting their support, which we looked at previously, we won't rehearse here, but they were good reasons. And it had nothing to do with any sort of plan on Paul's part to steal funds from a Jerusalem collection. And the sad thing is that at least some of the Corinthians seem to have accepted these false rumors without really checking them out, without being willing to give Paul the benefit of the doubt. Rather than being quick to believe the best, they were instead very quick to believe the worst. But if they'd been more committed to believing the best about Paul until given reason not to, if they'd been slower to accept charges made against him until they had a chance to check things out, that is, to approach Paul and talk these things through with him, if they'd done all those things or any of those things, it is highly unlikely that they would have proved to be so gullible or such easy targets for the false teachers. A third thing that Paul rebukes the Corinthians for is the way that they seem to have badly misjudged his heart and his motives in verses 14 to 15, as well as his goals and hopes and his purposes for them in verse 19. With regard to his heart and motives, as verses 14 to 15 indicate, while the rumors circulating about Paul might be saying that he's only interested in the Corinthians for what he might take from them, for how he might profit from them, Paul's real heart and motive is just the opposite. When he looks at the Corinthians, he doesn't see an opportunity to enrich himself. He sees and he feels very deeply an obligation to impoverish himself, to spend himself and be spent, he says. That's the language of exhaustion, to exhaust himself for their good and for their sakes. And it should be said here, even though Paul uses the imagery of parents saving up and providing for their children and not the other way around, don't overread that, okay? Especially my children, don't overread that. Now, one guy says this about, he says, the illustration that Paul adds, after all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children, should not be universalized. More extensive family responsibilities are set out by Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8. Responsibilities that presuppose a child may very well provide for an aging or infirm parent. The point of Paul's illustration, then, is not that no other possible relationships may exist between parents and their children, but that his motive toward the Corinthians is akin to that of a parent much concerned to bring his offspring to maturity and independence and not to exploit them. At any rate, in addition to rebuking them for misjudging his motives, Paul also rebukes them basically for their obtuseness, for misunderstanding his goals and his purposes and his hopes for them, for misunderstanding the reason why he's engaged in this whole exercise, the reason he's even bothered to sit down and write this letter at all. Judging from what Paul says in verse 19, apparently some of the Corinthians were of the opinion that Paul was only interested in defending himself. His pride had been injured. His ego had been assaulted. He was worried about his reputation. As Paul makes clear in verse 19, he has not been defending himself to them. That has not been his goal or purpose. Paul's understanding was that all that he had done, his whole life, was lived out before the face of God, was seen by God, and it is to him, to God alone, not the Corinthians, that Paul is ultimately answerable. And so while Paul has most certainly been defending his apostleship through this letter, that ought not be understood as an exercise in self-defense, or as Paul attempting to assuage his bruised ego or to restore his reputation. None of that enters into it. As we've seen before, and Paul's words here reaffirm, the reason Paul is defending his apostleship is because he wants to defend the gospel and those who have responded to it, like the Corinthians. He wants to see the Corinthians grow up in the Lord and to one day be presented complete and mature in Christ. But the very thought of that and the hope of the Corinthian believers one day being mature in Christ brings to the surface a number of very real fears that Paul had for the church in Corinth. Fears about things that might derail them, that might result in their not being built up in the faith, but instead being torn down, even shipwrecked. And the things that he's afraid of are expressed quite soberly in verses 20 to 21. And as you read through this catalog of what is mentioned, you'll see all the things. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians now, both of those letters, you're going to see in that catalog all these sort of things that have been mentioned that he's previously challenged them on, not only in this letter, but in the first letter. In other words, Paul's fear is that they will not have made any progress, not since he wrote that first letter, not since he wrote this second one, that they will not have responded to anything that he's been saying to them in this regard. And if that is the case, if his third trip to see them pans out in that way, then he fears that they too will find him, will not find him as they would have liked or hoped. Instead of seeing him joyful and encouraging, they will see him mourning. They'll see him greatly humbled at their continued disobedience. Humbled because as genuine, loving father in the faith to them, he cannot remain callously unaffected, but instead feels very deeply their sin and rebellion, and to a certain extent feels a sense of responsibility for it. You know, anybody who's ever parented a child will fully understand how impossible it is to completely separate yourself from or completely absolve yourself of any responsibility when your children misbehave. Even if you've done nothing yourself, but because you've loved them and you've trained them and you've invested in them and you've sacrificed for them, you just cannot separate yourself. Their sin is your sin. Their rebellion is your rebellion. Their loss is your loss. Their failure feels personal. That's what Paul feels. And this is what Paul fears he will experience, what he fears they will see, should he in fact discover that they have not responded to the things he's been saying. Well, I don't know about you, but when I think about the things for which Paul rebuked the Corinthians, their failure to speak up when they should have, their readiness to entertain senseless criticisms and groundless rumors, their misjudging of both Paul's motivations as well as his hopes and purposes, when I think about those things, I have to say that there's nothing on that list that I too, at one time or another, have not been guilty of and am not still guilty of at different times. So Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians reaches well past them. And I can tell you it reaches my own heart. And I'm convicted, and I need to repent. I need to repent of the times when I have just stood by and listened to others tearing down Christian leaders, or just Christians in general. And I've not opened my mouth in defense when I should have. And repenting of that means I need to purpose in my heart to not continue in that pattern. And it means I need to spend some time thinking, today even, how am I going to respond? What am I going to do differently the next time I'm in that situation? Further, I need to think about why. You know, why it is that I sometimes don't speak up when I could. I need to try and understand what I'm afraid will happen if I do. And then I need to understand and name the lie that I am believing and that is attached to that fear. Maybe it's the lie that says I need a certain person's approval, or the lie that I need a life that is utterly free of conflict and or awkwardness. Whatever it is, whatever that lie is, it keeps my mouth shut when it should be open. I need to stop believing that. I need to repent of believing that too. And likewise, I need to repent of the times when I've naively accepted and thoughtlessly embraced and even further propagated groundless, untested, unproven rumors about Christian leaders, about brothers and sisters in Christ in general. I need to repent of the times when I have misjudged the motives of others or confidently assumed that I knew what people's real motives were when I knew nothing of the sort. I need to repent of the times when I have based an entire skyscraper of convictions about a person's agendas on a very shaky foundation of a bit of information here and the barest insight there. I need to repent of the times when my default mode has been to believe the worst about people, to cast things in the worst possible light, to rarely, if ever, give people the benefit of the doubt, even as I always expect people to give me the benefit of the doubt every time. And likewise, I need to think about why it is that I do these things. What is it that drives me to want so easily to believe an unproven assertion about people? What's the payoff there for me? What's behind this easy cynicism that projects or at least suspects a hidden agenda lurking in the background? I need to think about and name the false beliefs and hopes, the things I think I need or have to have that I really don't need and I really don't have to have, and which lie behind all this. And I need to repent of those things too. And as humbling as all of that will be to do and keep doing because of Christ's finished work on the cross, I am able to do it, to see these things, to take full responsibility for them without being crushed by them. And the reason I'm not crushed by these failings is because these things too have been covered, and there is yet more mercy and grace to be found in the cross of Christ. And then beyond that, I can know that my continued need of repentance in this particular area will not, thank the Lord, will not last forever. I will not struggle with it always. There is a day coming. And the cross tells me that there is a day coming when all of this striving will be done and the brokenness will be no more. And I, for one, am very much looking forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, I'm pretty sure I'm not the only Corinthian in this room. And I pray, Lord, that you would deal with us all by your Spirit, firmly but lovingly. I thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son. He has died for us. And that he is working in us even now to expose these things, to see them addressed, and one day to see them gone. And that's going to be a great day. Father, help us to take your word seriously here. Help us to not look at these things, to be momentarily convicted or in our conscience about it, and then in the next 15 minutes completely lose track of it. Father, don't let us do that. Follow us home. Hunt us down. Hound us in a loving way by the convicting work of your Spirit, through which and through the continual application of the gospel, we will be more like your Son. We thank you in anticipation of this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Those who are taking up the morning offering will come forward. We'll collect that at this time.